How you guys doing this morning? If you have a Bible, open it up to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, if you are new, if this is your first time, if you haven't been here in a while, we are walking through the entire Bible in chronological order as a church family. And so last week, if you were here, you might remember we finished up the book of Genesis. And so we really left off in Genesis. We had Jacob and his sons moved from their home to the land of Egypt because there was a famine in the land. They couldn't get any food. And Egypt had the wherewithal because God told them that they stored up grains, they stored up food, and people would come to Egypt to buy food. And if you remember, Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, found himself in Egypt, wound up becoming the second in command of all the land. And so, at the beginning of Exodus, we read that Joseph has died, a new Pharaoh has come into power in the land of Egypt. And it says in Exodus 1 that this new Pharaoh doesn't really know Joseph. He didn't have any connection with Joseph. And all he knows is that the Hebrew people have grown to such a large number that he becomes afraid that they might overthrow him. And so the Pharaoh at the time says, here's what we got to do, guys. We need to enslave this people. We need to enslave the Hebrews because they are getting too large. We don't want them to overpopulate us and come to dominate us. So the Hebrew people become enslaved by the Pharaoh. And not only that, Pharaoh says, we got to stop this growth. We have to stop what's happening. And so he decrees an order and he says, from here on out, every male baby born to Hebrew women are going to be put to death. And it's there that we kind of pick up on the story of Moses, because Moses was born during this time. And you might kind of be familiar with the story of Moses. If you remember, his mother gives birth to him and she hides him for a while until she's not able to do that anymore. And not wanting to see her son killed, she creates a basket. She places baby Moses in the basket and then she places that basket in the river. And we read in Exodus 2 that Pharaoh's daughter is out in the river. She's bathing, she's washing, and she comes across the baby in a basket. And Pharaoh's daughter takes the baby as her own child. She adopts the baby. She names the baby Moses. And Moses grows up a Hebrew, adopted into Pharaoh's family, being raised in the house of Pharaoh. And we're not told a lot about Moses' childhood. But I'm guessing being raised in Pharaoh's house is a lot better than being raised as a slave. And so the next story we get in Exodus 2, we read that Moses is older, he's come to maturity, and he's out walking amongst the town, and he notices an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he becomes enraged at what he sees. He's seeing someone that he's related to being oppressed, being beaten, and he rises up and he kills that Egyptian, and then we read that he hides that Egyptian's body in the sand. And through this whole happening, Moses becomes scared that his sin is going to become known, that the Egyptian's body will be found, that he's going to be tried and probably executed for the murder. So he runs. He flees. And he runs to a region called Midian. And there he finds a wife. He has children. And the whole time, the Hebrew people remain in Egypt enslaved. And so we get to chapter 3 of Exodus, and we read that Moses is out tending the flock of his father-in-law, and he stumbles across a burning bush. I went to high school in Bullhead City, Arizona. If you're not familiar with that, don't worry, it's not that cool. It's right across the Colorado River from Laughlin, Nevada. And in Bullhead, you can buy fireworks. Like, during New Year's and 4th of July, you can go to Target here and you can buy some fireworks. In Bullhead, you couldn't. They were outlawed. But in Laughlin, Nevada, you could buy them. And so in high school, when you wanted to play with fireworks, you would go across the river, you would buy them, and then they would set up places along their property at the casinos where you could light off fireworks. And so me and my friends bought some fireworks. We went out, and we started lighting them off. And being an 18, 17-year-old kid, I had the bright idea of, hey, you know what would be fun? You light the bottle rocket in your hand, and then you throw it right before it goes off so it shoots in the air, because that's what dudes do at 17 and 18. You make dumb decisions. So there we were, and I lit a bottle rocket, and I threw it in the air, and I threw it too early, and it hit the ground and shot right into a bush, and the bush caught on fire, and I freaked out because I was starting fires. And so we ran out, and we put it out, and the bush was horribly burnt. And here's Moses tending to his flock, and he stumbles across a burning bush. And the text says that although the bush was on fire, it wasn't being burned. So unlike my experience, the bush lit on fire, it turned black, it just crumbled, it disintegrated. Moses sees a bush burning with fire, yet it is not being scorched. See, the burning bush here is a direct manifestation of God. And we learn something interesting here about God. We learn that, one, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. And what we mean is that essentially God is up there. God is over his creation. When we say that God is transcendent, we're also implying that God doesn't need anything from his creation. Theologians call this the self-sufficiency of God. So here within the burning bush, we realize that God is transcendent. He's over, he's above his creation. The bush is on fire, but it's not being scorched. And we also learn that God is immanent. And so when we say that God is immanent, we mean that God is up there. He is transcendent. He is over and above his creation. But we also mean that God is down here. And so while he does not rely on his creation for anything, he interacts with his creation. He is present within the earth that he created. And here in the burning bush, this is clearly shown to us. Here in the burning bush, we see the sovereign God intensify his presence. And so Moses is scared of what he sees. He's probably even more scared when a voice comes from the burning bush. And so God talks to Moses and he says to him, look, I've seen the affliction of the Hebrews. I've seen their hurt. I've seen their suffering. I've seen how they've been enslaved. And I have not forgotten them. And then he says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. You're going to go down to Egypt, the place where you murdered somebody, the place that you fled for fear that you would be found out. And you're going to go to Pharaoh. And you're going to tell him to let the Hebrew people go. See, Moses hears about God's plan, and immediately he begins to doubt his involvement in what's happening. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story in verse 13 of chapter 3. If you have your Bible, follow along with me, please. If not, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. So Moses has just received his mission from God, and here's his response in verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." This section of scripture might be a little confusing. It might be a little confusing because of God's response to Moses' initial question. But we're shown here an amazing truth about our relationship with God. Look back at verse 13. So up until this point, God has informed Moses of his plan. He says, Moses, here's what's going to happen. You are going to leave this place. This place has become your home. You are going to travel back to Egypt, and you are going to essentially be the key person in my plan to free the people from slavery. And so throughout the text, Moses is going to respond really with four objections to God. And the first objection is found in verse 11. We didn't read it, but I encourage you to go read that. And in verse 11, Moses essentially says, look, I feel inadequate to be used by God. Moses says, I don't feel like I can do that. I don't feel like I have the abilities. I don't feel like I'm good enough. Lord, maybe you got the wrong person. And God's response is essentially a reminder to Moses and a reminder to us that God is in control. He says to Moses, look, you are not going by yourself. You are not going alone. I am going to come with you. I will be there with you. And so God deals with that first objection, and Moses is kind of like still freaking out, like I'm sure I would have been if God's like, hey, listen, go to the world power of your time and walk into the king's throne room and say, hey, you know all those slaves that are doing all this work for you? We're going to leave now. And so Moses has a second objection here in verse 13, and he says, look, God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, what happens? And they say, well, what's his name? Well, what's his name? And so here's the problem that Moses is dealing with. He's essentially saying, God, what happens if I kind of look stupid? God, what if I come off as really not having all the answers? What if I come off as lacking some sort of knowledge? They say, what's his name? What's the name of the God who sent you? And I'm just like, oh, man, it's the God of your fathers. See, the fear underlying this objection is looking like a fool before the Hebrew people because he lacks knowledge. And if you're like me, you can relate. You can relate to how Moses feels. Friends, I believe that we fail to speak out about Jesus at times, or we fail to speak out on biblical truth because we are afraid that we might look foolish before the world. We're afraid that we might not look like we have all the answers. We're afraid that what we're saying might seem dumb or stupid. And that world is going to look and be like, man, that guy's an idiot. He's foolish. And so my encouragement kind of here is to say this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. In other words, Paul's saying that the things of God are foolish to those that believe in the things of this world. And so Moses' objection here is like, I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to look crazy. And so, God, if they ask me this question, what am I going to say? What name should I give them so I don't look dumb? And here it's important to remember that in the ancient world, a name was not just a mere form of address. It wasn't just something you called somebody to get their attention, but in the ancient world, it was a description of one's character and personality. A name was a description of who they were, of their character, of their personality. And so Moses says, who should I tell them sent me? They are living in a polytheistic society. There are many gods. So who should I tell them sent me? And look at God's response in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say to this people, I am has sent me to you. See, it's amazing to me because God is under no obligation to answer Moses' question. God doesn't have to bow to this request. Remember, Moses is the creature, God is the creator, and yet God answers his question in an astounding fashion. I am who I am. In the Hebrew, that root word of I am comes from the Hebrew verb that essentially means to be. And so God here is essentially pronouncing his isness. One author I read this week wrote this. He said, God will be who he is. He does not change in his perfections. What he is now, he will be in the future. Other designations of God usually draw attention to some particular aspect of his nature. This expression is all-inclusive. See, I have the ability to stand up here and say, my name is Matt, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor, I am a Cowboys fan, I am a Chelsea fan. There's all sorts of descriptors I can put after I am. And God says, look, I am who I am. God is declaring his eternality before Moses. He's declaring his sovereignty before Moses. He essentially says this, I have been who I have always been, but I am consistent. I am who I am. I am not shaped by others. I will be who I will be. I am what matters in the future. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this name that God gives us, that God gave Moses, should be a comfort for us because God is telling us that he does not change. His words, his actions, his promises are not nullified because of our sins. His love is not void because of our sin. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus uses this name as a sign of his divinity. In one of my favorite New Testament stories, Jesus is walking on water. The disciples have gone into a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee at night. It is storming out. They are afraid. Jesus has been left behind because he was praying. And the disciples are on the boat. They're freaking out because the storm is overtaking them. And in the text, it says that they see something walking on the water towards them. And they say, oh my gosh, it is a ghost. In their minds, they couldn't wrap their heads around what was happening. So their best explanation was, there is a ghost coming after us. Not only is there a storm, but now we have this ghost coming for us. They're freaking out. And Jesus senses their fear. He knows they're terrified, and Jesus calls out to them from the stormy sea, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And our translation is missing something there. In the Greek, Jesus says to them literally, ego eimi, meaning I am. And so Jesus literally says, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. And in that moment, he's expressing his divinity in his words and in his actions. He's walking on water. I don't know any other man that's walked this earth that can walk on water. And he's expressing his divinity through words. See, these disciples were Hebrews. They were Israelites. And part of the schooling process for young Hebrew children was memorizing the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. They would memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what does God say in Exodus? I am who I am. And so in that moment, I believe that Jesus called out to them, take heart, I am, do not be afraid. And the disciples went, okay, that's what the bush said to Moses. And Jesus is walking on water, and now he's saying it to us. He connects through his words and his actions that he is God. Now, God doesn't just stop here with this explanation to Moses. He continues in verse 15. He says, look, say this to them also, Moses. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we read that and it sounds like super redundant. But there is something extremely important happening here, so stay with me. God is connecting what is being said to the patriarchs. God is connecting what is being said to the patriarchs. He wants to make sure here that the Hebrews draw the conclusion that Moses is coming to them in the name of God. In the Hebrew, that word is Yahweh. In the name of Yahweh. He is coming to them in the name of the same God who talked to Abraham and made promises to Abraham. He's coming to them in the name of the same God who talked to Isaac and to Jacob. He's not coming to them in some new false god. He wants his name to be known. And in verse 16, God tells Moses to go and gather the elders of Israel. Go and gather the elders of Israel. And see, these were the heads of each family. And together they would represent the entire nation. One of my favorite movies is Braveheart. This will maybe kind of illustrate this for you. And there's this really cool scene where William Wallace is meeting with the heads of the different clans, the different Scottish clans, and he wants to unite the clans to fight for their independence. And so here Moses is told, go unite the heads of the clans of Israel. Unite them together in order to gain your independence. Once they're gathered together, they need to hear of God's plan. They need to hear that God is going to end their suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. They need to hear that their affliction has not gone unnoticed. And they need to hear that that promise made to Abraham thousands of years ago is going to be fulfilled when I give them the land flowing with milk and honey. And look at verse 18. God gives Moses some assurance here. He says, look, they're going to listen to you. They will believe what you will say. And not only that, they are going to follow you into the presence of Pharaoh. If you're a little bit of a history buff, you might recall that Pharaoh was kind of viewed a little bit more highly than we would view, say, the president. In the Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was essentially a god. He was a god man. He was highly important. He was esteemed. He had some form of divinity. And so what we see here is that in the future, in the next week, we're going to talk about this, that there's a battle here between the one true God and the creature who believes that he is a God. And so Yahweh, God, warns Moses, look, it's not going to be easy for you and the elders. In verse 19, he says, look, the Pharaoh's hand isn't going to be just compelled easily. He needs to be compelled by a mighty hand. He's going to have to be forcefully told to let you go. And so you need to go and stand before the Pharaoh with the elders. Stand before this person who believes he is God. But know that I will be with you. Now, I've always found this request kind of interesting. See, God tells Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, request a 3 days journey to go and make sacrifices to me. Now, the first couple times I read through the book of Exodus, when I got to verse 18, I was a little like off-put by it. Because when I read it, I had this real problem with what was going on. I felt like God is saying here to Moses, like, hey, here's what you need to do, Moses. Go stand before Pharaoh and tell him that you guys and the whole nation are going to take a 3 days journey to make sacrifices to me. And so I felt like God was telling Moses, like, just lie to Pharaoh a little bit. It's just a white lie, but just lie to him. Because you're not really going to take a 3 days journey. You're going to be gone forever. In fact, later in this same chapter, he tells them, look, don't just take the men, but you want to take the women and the children. You want to take your belongings. You want to take all your animals, take all your possessions. And so I kind of always had wrestled with this, like why is God telling Moses to lie here? See, because God knows that once the Hebrews leave Egypt, they're not coming back. God's telling Moses in the last verse, like, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to go to the promised land. That's where you're going to live. That's where you're going to reside. That's where you're going to reign and rule. And so if you're kind of feeling that same tension, like, why is God telling him this? Let me encourage you here. God is not commanding Moses to lie. See, that phrase there, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, is an idiom in the ancient world. And essentially what it meant was that we're going to leave and we're going to be gone for however long we choose. We're going to go away, and if we come back in 3 days, we come back in 3 days. We might be gone 10 years. We probably will never come back. And we use this same kind of speech today. We use idioms today all the time, and I'll give you one example. If you come up to me today after the service and you say, excuse me, Matt, could I have a second to talk with you? Is that really what you mean? Are you really asking me if I have a second to talk to you? Like, you would be a little weirded out if I was like, yep, you have 1 second, go. Okay, time's up. Thanks. Have a good one. Right? No, it means that you want to talk to me for kind of an indefinite period of time. And when you say, can I have a second to talk, I know that's what you mean. And so Pharaoh here understands what's happening. He wouldn't have thought that they were only going to be gone for a 3 day period. If he had thought that, he wouldn't have been so against letting them leave. He wouldn't have been so resistant to letting them leave. And as we saw in verse 19, God knows that Pharaoh's not going to let them go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And next week, we're going to explore what that mighty hand looks like when we talk about the plagues that God sends upon the nation of Egypt. And so this entire time that God has been teaching Moses an amazing truth about their relationship, and it's a truth that we should really marvel in today. And so if you remember anything from this sermon, if you remember anything from church today, I urge you to remember this, maybe write this down. See, God calls us and equips us for his glory. God calls us and he equips us for his glory. Remember, we have Moses, who wasn't a good dude. He was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian. He ran away. So we have Moses here, not what we would necessarily call a good person, and he's called by God. Moses, go to Egypt. Stand before Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. Not only that, but we have seen that he's equipped by God. Moses says, like, I can't do this. Who am I? Like, I'm just a shepherd. And God says, look, it doesn't matter because I'm going to go with you. And then God says, or Moses says, but God, like, how do I answer these questions? And God says, look, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. He's used to bring glory to God in the release of the Hebrews from captivity. I have a friend named Joe. He was one of my groomsmen at my wedding, and he toured around with a band for a number of years, played all over the world. And he came to Phoenix one time, and he's like, hey, I'm in Phoenix at the Marquee. Come and hang out with me. So I went down there to the Marquee Theater in Tempe, and I picked him and some of his bandmates up outside the theater, and we went and got some food. And as we were driving back, at this time, more people had showed up, and the parking lot was full, and I couldn't find a space. And they said, here's what you should do. Drive your car around to where all our buses are, and you can park back there. And so we drove up, and there was a security guy standing there with his chains chained up. And I pulled up, and he walked up to my window, rolled it down, asked what I was doing, and my buddy Joe said, it's cool, he's with me. He showed him his tour pass. And the guy was like, oh, okay, cool. Moved the chain, I drove in, parked, walked backstage, past security, because I was with Joe. And God says to Moses, look, I am who I am. I am eternal. I am sovereign. You go and tell the nation of Israel, you go and tell Pharaoh that you're with me. And Abraham stands before Pharaoh, or Moses stands before Pharaoh with that authority. God calls us and equips us for his glory. We are called out of this world by a creator who loves us. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or that word in the Greek can also mean calls him. See, it is God that calls us out of our sin and death, just like God called Moses out of his sin. It is God who equips us for every good work. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That you may do his will. God equips us to do his will, and his will is that which brings him the most glory, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God equipped Moses to stand before Pharaoh and demand the release of Israel. So my prayer for you this week is encouragement. See, it might seem that God is calling you to do something impossible. It might seem that God has called you to do something, and you're sitting there thinking, like, God, I'm like the wrong person for that job. Like, that is not who I am. I can't talk to my coworker about Jesus because I'm just the wrong person. God, I'm an introvert, or I don't know how to form sentences well, or I'm sinful too, and they know that. And so my prayer is a prayer of encouragement, because God has called you to a mission field. God has called you to a task, and even though that task seems enormous and it seems impossible, God will equip you. See, there's a little phrase that some of you might have heard before, but it's something I kind of grew up with in seminary as I was there, and that's this phrase that God doesn't call the equipped. God doesn't call the equipped, meaning that God normally doesn't go after the person that's best for the job. And if you read through Scripture, that's pretty normal. Like God could have used someone from the nation of Israel who wasn't a murderer, but he chose Moses. God chose Noah, who was a drunk. God chose Paul, who was Saul, who murdered Christians and sought to see Christianity squashed. See, God doesn't call the equipped. God equips the called. And so that task that might seem impossible, you take heart that he will equip you. He will go with you. You go not in your authority, but in his authority. And be encouraged that through it all, he will be glorified in what happens. God calls us and God equips us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you this afternoon thankful for who you are. Lord, as I read Exodus 3, I feel so comforted knowing that I am is a God who doesn't change, who keeps his promises, who fulfills his will and his plan. Lord, I thank you that you chose to partner with us. Lord, I thank you that you can use our brokenness and our sinfulness, that you call us out of that, that you equip us for good work, and that you are glorified in all of that. So, Father, right now I pray for encouragement for everyone in this room. Lord, I pray for those that feel like, man, I've been called to do something, and I just don't feel like I'm the right person for that job. I just don't feel like I have the ability to do it. And Lord, I just ask that you encourage them. Lord, put peace on their hearts and their minds and let them realize that we don't accomplish your will through our own power and our own abilities, but we do it because we are with you. We do it because you are the sovereign God who is in control of everything. Lord, right now I want to pray for everyone in this room who just doesn't buy into this whole Jesus thing. Everyone who's saying, like, this sounds good, this sounds great, but I just don't get all of it. I don't understand how this works. Lord, I ask that you would move in their hearts and in their minds, that you would push them to seek out answers. Lord, ultimately we know that you will draw near your sheep, that they know your voice and that they will come to you. Be with us this week, Father, as we leave this place, as we walk out into the mission field, knowing that we walk out in your authority and in your power and in your grace and your mercy. It's in your name we pray.